I want to talk about a theme that pops up in the scriptures more often than not when it comes to God discussing the idea of a covenant with his people. And the phrase that we're going to focus in on this morning is when God says, "Then I will be your God and you will be my people." Because that's the kind of dynamic that God desires to have with his people under a covenant, is to be their God, and that for the people to be his people. So that possessive indication to us is very significant. I want to begin the conversation in the book of Genesis chapter 3. If you're looking for a picture of what heaven might be like, a good place to start would be the book of Genesis, because you see things as they were designed to be with God in perfect harmony, with man having a purpose, having helpers, having a created world that was made in which we could thrive and live in God's fellowship and enjoyment. Now, the problem, of course, was sin. We were given the option of free will to either choose to follow God's law or to choose to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And that's the image of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we wanted to have the veil ripped off our faces, if you will, of what the world could be like with sin in it, and that tree gave us that option. And although we were not the ones individually who ate from that tree, we all did in a way. When we chose our own way versus God's law, that was us choosing to eat from that tree in a metaphorical way. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we could begin here discussing the idea of God's creation in chapter 1, and then the details that are retold to us in chapter 2. At the very end of that, he saw mankind that he made in his likeness or his image, and he saw that it was good. So seeing his creation, all things were good when it came to things being built by his design and by his word. But in chapter 3, things change, because those things that are previously good, because God is involved in them and has fellowship with them, if you will, they are shifted. And so let's jump forward here to Genesis chapter 3, and I will jump to verse 4. This is the account, of course, in which the serpent is deceiving the woman to eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and Adam chooses to eat with his eyes wide open, if you will, not being deceived. So the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so he says deceptively to the woman, he's trying to keep you from being like him in that you will know good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and if the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So they both made the conscious decision here to consume the fruit of the tree that was forbidden from them to eat, because that was going to, again, disrupt that fellowship of goodness that God could have with his creation, mankind, and to disrupt that goodness that was inherently involved in them being in that fellowship in a real way. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Now, that's one of those things I've mentioned before, kind of comically, about having kids, right? At a certain age, kids just don't know that they're naked. There's no shame. It's funny to watch them running around with no clothes on. It's a good-natured idea of innocence, right? Well, this is the removal of that innocence for Adam and for Eve. They realized that they were in a shameful condition of dress. Although there was no one else around, as far as we are aware here from the text, and the animals didn't seem to care too much about their nakedness, they felt that inward shame about their own knowledge of what we would call good and evil. And an appropriate dress is part of that evil side, right? "So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And that verse, that little paragraph there, that little line, has always struck me as so unusual. Because when I think about God, my first realization about God is he's not here. He's not on the earth. He's not walking around. He is in a spiritual realm. And when you see God, you see him lifted up high in the heavens or on the mountaintops, or he's covered by clouds and a veil, and his glory is so bright you can't behold him, or he's in a throne room surrounded by angels that are all singing his praises. When I think about God at the creation, though, he's not in those high, lifted up kind of spiritual places. He is here on creation, enjoying the goodness of what he made. And he's doing it with us. There's that fellowship that has not been yet disrupted by the knowledge of good and evil. So again, verse 8, the Lord God was walking in the garden. Now, if you look at that word Lord in the English, your Bible may have it L-O-R-D in all capitalized but smaller font. That indicates his personal name, if you will, Yahweh or Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, right? So you have God by his name, the Lord, Adonai, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so you have man retreating from the glory and presence of God because of their own sin, essentially. If you want to boil it all down to what is happening here, they are aware of good and evil. They know they have committed evil. They know their shamefulness in light of a good and glorious God, and they hide themselves from God. Notice how God did not hide himself from his creation at first. Mankind made that move away from the Lord. And then verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, the funny thing about that, of course, is God's all-knowing. He knew exactly where Adam was. Him calling out to Adam and saying, where are you? We've often mentioned as kind of a metaphor of God trying to get Adam to realize where he was. You know, away from the Lord's presence in sin is the insinuation. But one more little nuance here that I've never really talked about publicly or even really understood until this particular conversation is by the Lord reaching out in conversation and asking, where are you? It also seems to insinuate the Lord was missing the presence of Adam in his good creation. It seems like the Lord wanted Adam to be there. He wanted his company, his fellowship, and he wanted him to be in that relationship with God because it was a good creation. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then, of course, here's the famous response. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the fruit of the tree and I ate. So, I mean, he didn't own that decision at all, did he? He said, well, you know, I wasn't gonna. But Eve did, you know, and she convinced me to do it. So if you're looking for someone to blame, I mean, just, you know, look down the chain of authority that you had set up here at the beginning. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So you have here the origin of this relationship between God and mankind. And that phrase that we so often read, and then, I will be your God and you shall be my people, that's repeated consistently throughout the Old and New Testament, is a reflection to really what the Lord is trying to bring back to fruition that he had in the beginning before sin entered the world. And so that's a very significant theme, obviously, and we could go many different places to talk about that theme. What I've done this morning is I have all the verses lined up in order in which you see the Lord trying to rebuild that which we destroyed when it comes to that relationship that was in the garden. And I want to go through them kind of systematically because it shows you the thread of what the Lord has been trying to do that was brought to pass ultimately on Calvary through the loss of the life of Jesus the Messiah, but really extends even further beyond that to you and to me. And so we'll trace that thread this morning and we'll go as long as we're going to go because this is such an important theme. I really want you to have this understanding because if you have this as a foundation to when you read the scriptures, especially the maybe more boring law parts that we may skip over from time to time, it shows you why that's there. The Lord is trying to rebuild through these systems that relationship he had with mankind in the beginning when it was good. So stick with me here as we go through. We could begin our conversation looking into Genesis chapter 12, which is a good place to do so. We're not going to do that, though. I'll simply reference the idea that the Lord, in trying to reestablish his relationship with mankind, generations have gone on. And we now come to the point in time in which a man named Abram is called to leave his place in the Ur of Chaldees. And the Lord makes a covenant relationship with him. So he's making an agreement with him. And this covenant is based upon the idea that Abram will believe and trust in God through faith and will follow his commands. That's the part that Abram has to fulfill. The part that God will fulfill is that he, although he is an older gentleman, he's going to have so many offspring in the future through his wife Sarah that there'll be like stars in the sky or grains of sand on the seashore. They're going to be a great nation coming from two things that appear to be dead when it comes to their fertility. So again, the imagery of taking that which appears to be dead and making it full of life is a constant theme in Scripture, of course. Ultimately coming to fruition mostly through Christ. He's dead in the tomb for 3 days, and he rises victorious, full of life in his spiritual body. So that's, of course, key. So he begins that covenant relationship with Abraham. It gets passed on to Isaac, on to Jacob, who is later renamed Israel, and then all the children or offspring of Israel becomes the nation of Israel, right? That's the long story short version. But let's go to Genesis chapter 17 to find our phrase. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, the covenant is told to us, remember, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. So in chapter 17, what we have here, it appears to be kind of a reunion of that covenant. Sometimes you have a marriage and people are married for a long time. They renew their vows. Not like the vows ever really got stale or they broke the vows, but they are just kind of reminding themselves of that commitment that they made. This is kind of how I view chapter 17. The Lord and Abraham now come together and they remind each other of that agreement that they made. And it's done through love and through blessing. And here is what happened. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So one thing to focus in on here, walking before him or walking in light of the counsel of his word is one theme here in the first clause. And being blameless does not mean being sinless. That's a huge concept we have to kind of overcome here. We're so good at guilting ourselves over sin as if the Lord doesn't know that we needed salvation from sin in the first place. So let's keep reading. Verse 3, and then Abram fell on his face. So the submission to the Lord. God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, because I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And so he's going from just Abram to now literally calling himself the father of many nations, although he has no legitimate children at this point in the story. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Now, just kind of pausing there and reflecting on what that would mean to Abram. Now, just imagine for a moment that the Lord revealed to you what your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren would be, right? Just gave you a small glimpse. And there was the knowledge that one day you would have in the line of your children the President of the United States. How would you feel? I mean, I don't know. That's why I'm asking you. If I were told that, it would be important, because you're saying that my life has continued on through my generations, and now we have great leaders coming from me, essentially. That's what God's doing for Abraham here, saying, don't put your head down. Lift your head up and see how great of a blessing your life is going to be for others. So, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So we see that, we're like, oh, okay, so he's trying to be clear about what this dynamic is. And if you kind of get the picture already, what the Lord is trying to do is to form a group of people that want to be the people of God. And they want to have that closeness that was lost in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So again, you see that picture here. The Lord is longing for a group of people in a certain place that will be submissive to the Lord, but want to have that covenant. They want to have that relationship with him, and they're willing to accept God as their God willingly from their own free will and choice. Verse 9, and God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout this generation. And so he's, again, reestablishing that commitment that he made from chapter 12 and previous, in which he called Abram to go out to a place that he didn't know, trusting God through faith, and he went. So he made that commitment, he made that action possible through faith, and he was committed to God from that day forward. And so you see that kind of image, that phrase of God wanting to be people's God. But he wants that choice to be theirs of their own free will, and he wants to bless them because of that commitment. Now we jump forward a little bit here into the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 1. This is the Lord not talking to Abraham anymore, but now like four or five generations later, you've got Moses. Now Moses was a guy who was complex, to say the least. We could go on forever, and I probably will at some point, about the idea of the character of Moses, and then you see its development. But here at this point in time, it's not fully developed as him being the Moses that we think of when you think of this guy, Moses. He doesn't have a whole lot of confidence or trust in God yet. He doesn't love his own people fully yet. He's not willing to make sacrifice to lead the people like sheep through the desert. Wilderness, he's kind of just getting started. And to be able to prepare him to be the kind of man God needs him to be, he establishes the idea of that covenant that he wants to make with the children of Israel, which are the offspring of Abraham, right? So God is fulfilling his covenant to Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, later called Israel, and then through their generations that came. And now they are slaves in Egypt. So God's still trying to keep his vows, if you will, to what he said to Abraham. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, because with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And so God gives him the spoiler before the situation. He says, listen, the end of this is going to be Pharaoh wanting you guys to leave. He pushes you out with a strong hand. That's how this is going to end, which should be a great comfort to Moses, knowing what lies before him, the king of Egypt and all the armies that are there. Verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, or I am Jehovah. This is my personal name, he is saying. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord did not make myself known to them. So he's saying, I am bringing you closer than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from which you come. They knew me as God Almighty, but now you know my name. I also established, verse 4, my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as pilgrims. Right? Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. So he's saying, I'm sending you to let the people know the day has come. I heard your cries, and you will be redeemed. You're no longer slaves, but you are my people going to the promised land, the great archetype of where we're all trying to get, right? Verse 7, here's our phrase. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. So here is God in his most tender way, reaching down to try to reestablish that relationship that he had with mankind before that which was good fell. And he is saying, I made a promise to bring this group of people to a particular land, and for you to be my people and for me to be your God. You are that people. This is the land. It's finally coming to pass, and you get to see the blessings and benefits of it. And so God is trying to reach down and to reestablish that relationship by building on the covenant of Abraham, by giving the promise to Moses to give to the people, and then to bring it to pass through that generation of Israelites that he redeemed from Egypt in the great Exodus. Now we jump forward to Leviticus. You don't say that often. Or I don't anyway. Chapter 26. Leviticus is difficult, really, because when we start to read this book, we see all the regulations and all the rules, and if we're wise enough, we say, well, I'm not a Jew, so I don't have to keep these, so you skip it. Maybe you read it, great, but sometimes we skip it, right? And I get it. I did the same thing, too, the first couple of times until I really realized the little gems that were in here that we were throwing out with the rest of the things that we thought were regulations and rules that don't apply to us. So, for example, Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 1, we have some very important regulations coming up, ones that will be a problem for the Jews and for literally every other person in the world, including us. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your hand, in your land, to bow down to it, because I am the Lord your God. So you see a very obvious requirement here. They're not to make something to be their God and worship that. And the reason at the very end, because I am the Lord your God. Why would you make a thing to replace the God that's saving you from salvation, or saving you from slavery, rather? That's a very important question to ask. And yet sometimes when we are in our personal lives, look at God, we see God and what he's done for us, but then we see other things and we maybe worship them with our time, our money, our energy, and every decision that we make gets passed through the filter of serving a thing as opposed to serving the Lord. So verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. You kind of see a theme going on here, right? He ends all of this with the clarification, because I'm God, right? Going back to the book of Genesis, you had Adam and you had Eve, and they were given requirements of what trees they could eat from any of the trees except for the one in the middle, right? And then you ask the question, well, why did God give them that law? And the answer is, because he's God. If he gets to create a world by speaking it into existence, he makes things as perfectly designed as they are within 6 days and the seventh day for rest. He gets to call the shots. He gets the authority to say, this is good. And if you want to live in agreement with what is good, which I know because that's what I am, here is how you're to live. That's how God operates. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to full and dwell in your land securely. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Not going to be feast, or not going to be famine, rather. There's only going to be times of feasting ahead if they keep the law of God. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your lands. That sounds pretty good too. It almost seems like a little version of Eden, right? He's saying, I want to bring you to a place that is flowing with milk and honey, and if you keep my word, things will go well with you. You're going to have plenty of food, plenty of water, no war, no fear. That sounds like heaven to me. Let's keep reading. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 500 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and you will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor or hate you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, if you skip Leviticus, you skip that. That's pretty important, I think. You see what God's doing here. He is giving them a taste of what Eden was like. It was not yet possible to carve out an existence that was without sin. But he was giving them a way to live, despite that sin, in harmony, in peace, in a covenant, in a personal relationship with God himself. If you want a picture of what that looks like, go to the book of Psalms and look at King David. He saw his enemies, but most importantly, he saw the Lord. Whenever he had a trouble or a problem or an issue with something, he went to the Lord because the Lord's presence was there. And he could discuss the issue with the Lord, and the Lord could give him guidance through his word. And so when we look at this particular set of requirements, not making idols, keeping the new moons and the Sabbaths and the feast days and so on, because God is God, he's saying, and here's why that's so important. Because if you don't do that, then we disrupt that covenant relationship that we have. And what I'm trying to build back from Eden is going to be destroyed. Now, you know, long story short, you look at the land of Israel, and it did not go that well for them, really, in any generation. There's a little bit of peace with David, a little bit of peace with Solomon until the end, a little bit of peace with Josiah, maybe a couple of years with Hezekiah, and that was it. It's because the Lord told them if they want to have this kind of Eden-like sanctuary to be true in Israel, the requirements were clear. Don't break the covenant. Don't choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Follow the Lord, and the tree of life will follow you. That was the requirement. Let's jump forward here to the book of Jeremiah. As I already alluded to, things did not go well for Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse 21. I don't want to belabor the point here, but I want you to track the situation as it was unfolding, because it's going to be very key for us when it comes to application at the end, that we kind of see the ebbs and flows of God trying to reorder this Eden-like experience within us. So you have the promise to Abraham, you have the promise reiterated to Moses, you have the book of Exodus talking about what God desired was that relationship to Moses, and then you have Leviticus giving them the full, you know, explanation what the land will look like if you obey that covenant relationship. And now in Jeremiah, they've broken that covenant for generations. And Jeremiah is a prophet of God who is sent to tell the people really what's going on, really what's happening. And what's happening is they are rejecting God's covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with all the people of Israel. Through generations, they are giving up that relationship. They are eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil all over again. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse 1. Jeremiah 7:21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, importantly here, he says the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, of hosts, of his angelic armies, the God of Israel. As if it wasn't obvious that that's the God that they should be worshiping. Well, according to Jeremiah's writings, it was not obvious that God was God in the land of Israel. You had Baal, you had Molech, you have the God of the Amalekites, you had all these different gods, Dagon from the Philistines. There were different gods in the land, but they were not actually gods. And so what the Lord was trying to do was to have a group of people, Israel, who would be God's people, and he would be their God and his God, their God alone, and they were rejecting that covenant. He says, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. Because in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. He's saying, listen, you are really good at offering the prescribed burnt offerings to me and to all the other gods of the land. So you're keeping the letter of the law, technically, when it comes to sacrifices, but you're missing the intent of the law. The law was not given for you just to keep to check off requirements. It was given because you were my people and I was going to be your God and you were going to follow my statutes, which include the burnt offerings. Verse 24, but they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. But they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So shall you speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. They did not accept his discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Well, I love the fact that Jeremiah is clear, about what his message was. He was told outright, God sent me to you, and he said that none of you are going to listen to my words. So at least you know, before you get there, how bad it's going to be. But you see, the issue here was not really that they were disobeying the word of God. It was that they were forgetting the relationship they were supposed to have with God and him alone. And the obedience would follow their faith if they would simply come back to it. Let's jump forward to Jeremiah chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah 11 and verse 1. The word of the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, quote, "Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. He's saying, if you don't remember this covenant and obey it, you are cursed. And here is that covenant, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as is to this day. And they answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim in all these words in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, hear the words of this covenant and do them, because I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in their own stubbornness of their evil heart, and therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not." You keep reading here through verse 20, you see that calamity is coming. God said that he would bless them, and it would be like the Garden of Eden if they obeyed the words of his voice. They consistently, generation after generation, refused, and therefore God promised them destruction, and they chose that for themselves. If we jump forward to Jeremiah chapter 30, let's go to verse 18. That was the bad news. Destruction's coming. Now here is a glimpse of hope for the future, because God is not done with his process of trying to have a people that want to be his people, and he wants to be their God. In verse 18, again, Jeremiah 30, verse 18, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to." We're getting a glimpse of that in the book of Ezra in our Thursday night class, by the way. This is the prophecy fulfillment of what Jeremiah had to say. Verse 19, "Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, they shall not be few. I will make them honored, for they shall not be small. The children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near. He shall approach me, for who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord." It's a great question. What man from Israel was qualified to come before God himself? Well, of course, we're looking forward to the time of Jesus the Messiah, who was born a Jew, who was of the seed line, who was also God in the flesh. Verse 22, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." What Jeremiah is doing here is he's saying, yeah, if things don't change in Israel, destruction's coming. But not all is lost, because God has a plan to restore that covenantal relationship between his people and their God through someone that rises from the ranks of Israel, who is of the seed line of promise from Abraham to bless all nations through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I would also remind you here that we could go to Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, and chapter 2, 13 through 23. So again, Hosea 1, 2 through 11, and 2, 13 through 23. Same idea. Hosea is just echoing the words of Jeremiah here, saying that's what God desired, was to have a group of people to be his own possession, and that they refused that relationship, and therefore destruction's coming. But now I want to go to the New Testament. You could go to a lot of places to talk about this theme. I mean, it's all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially John. John tries to hit that point pretty hard in his gospel account and his epistles, and even Revelation. The fruition of all of this is that great picture of the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, if you will, we talk about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The context is different, obviously. It's a New Testament epistle written by Paul. And so we have a letter written by Paul to the church at Corinth for the second time. As far as we know, could have been the third letter, but we have it called 2 Corinthians. And he gives them some advice about how they should think about or perceive their relationship with people that are not faithfully in Christ. That's kind of a complex way to say, how should Christians treat non-Christians, right? And it's an interesting dynamic because it's so complex. We want to be accessible because we're to be bearers of the good news, evangelists of the gospel. We want to be people that live in such a way and speak in such a way and behave in such a way that we want to attract people to the gospel, but we are fallible. We make mistakes and we fall short, and God's grace can help us through those shortcomings, but it's still there. And so it's a difficult, complex dynamic of how a person who's trying to live in Christ lives around those that are outside of Christ. Now, we've had a bunch of different theories in the world about how to best do that. You have the so-called Gnostics, or the knowing ones of the first, second, and third century. They really believe that because the flesh is evil and the spirit is pure, according to their definition, you could either hurt your physical flesh to appear more spiritual to God, or you could just give in to all your sensual passions of lust and desire because the spirit still remains pure despite the flesh being defiled. That's not biblical. Either way of that pendulum swing. You have certain people that were ascetic that decided that they were going to remove themselves completely from non-Christian society and go live in a cave, literally, or a monastery, and just avoid all temptation of sin to the best of their ability to remain pure from an unclean world. But shutting up and locking yourself away doesn't give you much opportunity to share the good news with people that don't already know it. So that has problems as well. So what does Paul have to say about this concept? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And if I had a verse that I've seen some very strong opinions about, this is one of them. It seems like everyone you talk to, they have a very pinpoint, telescopic view of exactly how to apply this to your life, despite what you may want to think. I've heard this verse talked about, the idea that a non-Christian can never marry a Christian without the Christian falling into sin. I've heard this talk about the idea of having a conversation with a non-Christian about any other subject than the gospel being sinful. I've heard a lot of different pretty strong opinions about this verse. But let's just look at the overall context and see if we can't figure out why he stated it in that kind of way. First of all, let's understand what he said. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." So you have people that are outside of Christ as the subject of our conversation. You have the option to be yoked with them, maybe equally, according to the context of the verse. And also, there's the prohibition of you being unequally yoked with them. The yoke here is a figure of speech, of course, of working alongside of, about oxen, right? They are yoked together to plow a field in olden days before John Deere made his stamp on society. And so you have the idea here of working alongside of, maybe even living alongside of, someone who is outside of Christ. And we can do it in an unequally yoked fashion, whatever that means. So here's the explanation. Because what partnership, there's that yoking together, has righteousness with lawlessness, which is a different word for sin, by the way, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And the answer, of course, is there's none. There's no partnership between sin and righteousness, nor is there with light and darkness. That kind of reminds me of a tree we talked about before, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the discernment of those two things. Verse 15, for what accord or fellowship has Christ with Belial? The answer is none. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The portion here talking about eternal life in the overall context? Well, none. They live separately and distinctively. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer, of course, is none. And so I think the overall context here is he's saying when you think about your relationship to those that are outside of Christ, it is not an equal relationship before God. You are not the same person that a non-Christian is when you stand before God. And that seems, well, yeah, duh. Not so duh for the people in Corinth. If you know the book of 1 Corinthians pretty well, they had some pretty severe issues of sin, especially about how they were continuing to live in sin and profit in sin and talk about sin and behave in sin as if they were non-Christians altogether. I think what he's trying to do here is saying you should live distinctively different than people that are outside of Christ. And if you are yoked together, living and working in the exact same way, there's a problem there because you should be righteous when they live in sin. That's how I examine this passage. He's just saying you shouldn't be like everybody else. If you blend into the sinful world, guess what? You're in the sinful world. But then he goes on to make a point about the idea of the temple. In verse 16, part B, he says, because we are the temple of the living God. If that's a surprise to you, I'd encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, also chapter 6 and verse 12. Those two passages from Paul talk about the idea of us individually in our own physical body and us collectively in a spiritual corporate body are all the temple of God, the body of Christ, the church. He says, and here's a quote from the Old Testament, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Sound familiar? What Paul is doing here, thankfully, is he is saying, in a way, the situation that we had in Eden as mankind living in paradise with our God among us, walking and living and communing and having fellowship, that is true now in a spiritual sense when we are living faithfully in Christ. When we're in the church, we are the temple of the Lord. When we are the church, we are the temple of the Lord. The Lord has fellowship with us. We have chosen to be a part of that nation that submits itself to our Lord because we are His people and He is our God. We are the fulfillment of that. Let's keep reading. Therefore, go out from their midst, verse 17, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. So again, Paul's point's being made here. If you want to be the temple of God, if you want to have fellowship with Him living inside of you and you inside Him together, then you need to be separate from sinful things of the world. Verse 18, and then I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Did you see the evolution? To which of the Israelites or Abram did he say, I will be your father and you shall be my children? Not a single one directly. It was implied in Psalms, for example, but it's never said directly that would be the dynamic. But now we read this quote and we learn what God always wanted. God wants a family. And that can be us, if we so choose. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. And then get this, says the Lord Almighty. Do you remember what we saw before? We saw that before with Abraham, right? We see God telling Moses, when I talked about who I was to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I am God Almighty. But now you know my name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am. That's who I am. And I want a relationship with a group of people that are in a blessed location, a land flowing with milk and honey, that location being in the church. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will be their father, and they are my children. That's who we are, if we're in Christ. So how do you apply that? Well, easy, because Paul does it for me right here, in chapter 7, verse 1. Now that we know all these things, how do we respond to this information? Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What does that mean? Just keep maturing and growing and cleansing yourself in the light of God's word. Try to perfect your body and your spirit, to live in such a way that you are in the fellowship, in the covenant relationship that we committed to when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want, again, a clear picture of what it will look like in the next life, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there is a new place for us to dwell in the light of the glory of God forever, and his promised new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, in which there is no temple because God is there. He restores that fellowship of that which was good all the way back in Genesis, and that will be in our spiritual eternal life if we live in the fear of God. So this morning, hopefully this message has been encouraging to you. I'm encouraged by it personally. I love to look at the idea of the Word of God being one big story, and this is the most important story we have, is that God is trying to reestablish what he lost in the garden when we chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil over him. He's been building up to this moment forever, and he wants to be with us forever. Let's close our thoughts out with a word of prayer. Our Lord, we come to you and we are so very thankful that you have given us the information from your word to realize what you've wanted from us. Lord, you don't require much from us. You just require everything that we are and everything that we have. But the blessings that come along with us making that simple sacrifice go on forever. Lord, we know who you are, who you revealed yourself to be in this word, and we are so very thankful that you want us to choose you because you have chosen us. And we want that relationship with you to be your children and you our Father. We know you love us and you care for us, you provide for us, you bless us every day with things that we may or may not appreciate. Lord, be patient with us. We're still trying to do our best. We're trying to love you and love each other. And we're trying to share that gospel of your Son's sacrifice on Calvary for all our sins to the world. Give us opportunity, give us time, allow us the resources to be able to make use of what we've been given, and we look forward to the day in which you will bring us home, that we can be with you forever, Father. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have one more song and our closing prayer.